Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, shall we? Verses 1 to 4 speaks of the gift for Jerusalem. The collection was for God's people in Jerusalem and for their needs. But as always, Paul has greater thoughts in mind than just money when he is collecting for the Jerusalem Christians. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 16 and turn back to Romans 15. Romans 15, it's only back a few pages, shouldn't be hard to find because 1 Corinthians is the book that comes immediately after Romans. Romans 15, and he writes in verse 25 of Romans 15, "Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia," Achaia is where Corinth was, "were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles had shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way." Paul spends a lot of his time actually relating to the church in Jerusalem, to the Jews, and to the Gentiles. And it's of great concern that the Gentiles should care for the Jewish Christians who are undergoing such difficulty, such poverty, possibly the time of the Great Famine. And so he collects money and organises for the collection of money from amongst the Gentiles for the Jewish Christians, all on this spiritual principle that he works on in terms of the payment of clergy anyway, the payment of Christian workers anyway. That is, if you receive some spiritual benefit, then you should repay with that material benefit that God has given to you also. And so in Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 to 10, he speaks of it in those terms. That he who is taught the word, share every good thing with him who teaches it. And he goes on in chapter 6, in Galatians 6 to say that we should do good to all men, especially the household of faith. Part of the Old Testament prophecy of the Messianic age was the time when the goods and wealth and prosperity of all the Gentiles would come into Israel. And Paul is seeing in this work the fulfillment of that kind of prophecy, the principle of giving and of returning for the spiritual ministry that has been extended to them, as well as the care for people who are in need. However, Paul's concern is not just for the money, but for the use and organisation of the money. Notice what he says there in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. He wants them to take forethought in what they are doing. They're not to just wait till the last minute and collect it all up, like an essay due for the tutor, written at the last minute, and the deadline arrives. But week by week, he wants them to be putting aside money so that he won't have to go around at that time. Forethought and planning in giving is a Christian response. Sometimes people speak of it as a sub-Christian response. You shouldn't budget for next year's program. They shouldn't try to do that kind of thing. You should just step out in faith and let God bring in the money. That doesn't seem to me to be a Pauline way of approaching the question of raising the money for the people in Jerusalem. Week by week, put aside that which you're able to according to your ability to give. And notice the forethought he gives in terms of the accreditation of those who are going to take the money to Jerusalem. He just don't plonk it into the hands of any Tom, Dick and Harry who happened to turn up at the church in Corinth that Sunday. But no, make sure you choose people, men you approve, and send them with your gift. And if it's advisable, if you're advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. We must actually choose out people who take responsibility for the money. Now, we as a congregation, and as members of this congregation, need to work out these kinds of principles in terms of our own lives. We need to work it out in terms of use of our money, in repayment for spiritual ministries, in caring for people in need. But this passage is not really talking about church offertories, though the principles will be applicable. Nor is it talking just about famine relief, though the principles again will be applicable. The questions we need to ask ourselves are, where is our money going and how is it being organised? They're the questions that seem to be crucial. Where is our money going and how is it organised? Now that's going to be answered differently for different people here, but the principles of repayment of material blessings for those spiritual blessings that you have received is part of the way in which our money should be used. Caring for the poor brethren Caring for the poor of the world, of course, is a right thing to do, but we do good to all men, but especially the household of God. Seems to be a right use of our money. But doing so in an orderly and organized fashion, and making sure that those who have the administration of that money are reputable people with whom we trust, with whom we can commit the task, that they will fulfill it satisfactorily and in a trustworthy fashion. An important way of control of our money. There'll be lots of discussions about that next Sunday morning. In verses 5 to 18, Paul speaks of different ministries that are taking place. He speaks in verses 5 to 9 of his own ministry. He wishes to visit them, but not now because he could only pay a fleeting visit at the moment, and he wants to spend a good time with them. And so he says, I'll catch up with you later. But his plans and his wishes are all under God's permission. Verse 7, the last bit of it there. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. See, he's a godly man. He makes his plans about next year, as we make plans about next year. But all our plans must always be under the general rubric, the general heading, if God wills. James chapter 4 teaches that. Where it's the ungodly person who says, oh, yes, I'm going to do this next year and that the year after, and then I'll be... The godly man will still say, yes, I'm going to do this. Yes, I'm planning to go there. But he will also be saying, if it be God's will. Not only just saying it as a tacked-on phrase, but because he believes that it's only under God's will that anything will take place. Paul is at the moment being received well in the gospel, verse 9. A door of effective work is opened for me. But as is always the case with Paul's life and with any preacher of the gospel of Jesus, and indeed was true with Jesus himself, as the effective door is open, so is the rising of opposition against us. And here is just another illustration of that principle that you see throughout the New Testament, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The two go hand in hand and are illustrated over again in Paul. Verses 10 and 11 speak of Timothy, a man we know of well from the rest of the New Testament, from the book of Acts and from the epistles that were written to him. He works doing the work of the Lord just as Paul does. Paul gives him great credit for that work. He is a young man, and we know of him from other writings to be, to some extent, a timid man. He is often on Paul's messengers, and Paul here directs that the Corinthians should care for him appropriately as a servant of God. He speaks then in verses 12 of Apollos, a man of whom a party is named after in chapter 1, but who is really a friend of Paul. But the kind of friend that we all need, because he can stand against Paul's strong urgings. Verse 12, now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go. There is a man. Indeed, he will go when he has opportunity, but now is not the time. Notice that Paul thinks he is not critical of the idea of strongly urging people. Good thing to strongly urge people if you think it's right. All for that, in case you hadn't noticed. But notice also that because a man strongly urges you, even an apostle strongly urges you, doesn't mean you have to do it. Can actually say now, no, not now, and the apostle can still be commending you. Interesting little interlude there between those two people, isn't it? The New Testament's full of fun, really, when you face the fact that it's real life that you're writing about. Real personalities cross your page, even if it's only in snippets. In verses 15 to 18, we read of Stephen. Now, he is not an itinerant like Apollos and Timothy may be, and Paul certainly was. Here are the locals. The locals who visited Paul, they were the first converts of Corinth whom Paul baptized. He baptized hardly anybody, but he baptized this man and his family. And they have Stephanas has a marvellous thing said about him. In verse 15, they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They have devoted themselves to the servants of the saints. It's a lovely testimony of Christian ministry, because the word ministry is the word service. The word devoted is a funny one. It can mean to set themselves to it. It has been translated in the Authorized Version, I think it is, as they have been addicted to it. The strange addiction, isn't it? And it can be they have appointed themselves to it. But here is the very nature of the basis of Christian ministry. They have committed themselves, appointed themselves, set themselves to serve God's people. Paul now calls upon God's people to recognize that service and to submit themselves to that service. So many today want it the other way around. What they want first is to receive recognition. And when you receive the recognition and the official status, then you will start serving God's people. But that's not the fashion, it's the other way around. Start serving God's people and then call upon them to see that service recognised. Let me put it in practical terms for you. You want to become a Sunday school teacher in this church? Well, I tell you, it's an easy way to become a Sunday school teacher in this church. You care for the children of this church. That's how you do it. Start praying for them. During morning tea, when they're running around wild here, start caring for them, talking with them, getting to know them. Make sure you visit them. For I can assure you that anybody who is getting to know the children of this church, who visits them, who talks with them at morning tea and talks with them about the things of the Lord, will soon be approached to become a Sunday school teacher. Because such a person must have committed themselves already to that ministry, mustn't they? We want to all do it the other way around. Well, if you ask me to be a Sunday school teacher, then I'll take interest in the kids. Now, Christian ministry is the other way. Do the work and then get appointed. The Corinthians, throughout this whole section, are called upon to certain responsibilities. With Timothy, they must reassure him, must give him nothing to fear. They mustn't refuse him, but send him on his way. In verse 13 and 14, there is a general exhortation, which is a favourite passage for people to preach upon because it's so hard to work out what it means in its context. And therefore, you can make it mean almost anything. That is a sad thing, really, because it has got a straight meaning, and its meaning must be related to the rest of the epistle, their ongoing attitudes that he is calling upon them to have. To be on guard or to be on watch, a word commonly used about the second coming in the Gospels. To stand firm and to be of courage. The courage there is to actually play the man. The old expression of the Anglo-Saxons, to be manful and to do everything they do in love. Now, I'd suggest to you that's not a bad verse to which to go through the epistle, because so many of the things he is calling upon them in the epistle to do is just exactly that, to be people of maturity, of firmness in their faith, be on watch against that which is false, to be on watch for that which is to come, and to do whatever they do in love. The Corinthian church is singularly lacking in this kind of area, full of gifts, full of abilities to do this, that, and everything else, full of knowledge, know everything, oh, all mysteries, oh, they're full of knowledge, but they're not very good on their maturity, on their firmness of faith, on their watchfulness. They're very poor in doing things in love, it would seem. Verses 15 to 18, they're given one responsibility, that is to submit themselves to everyone or anyone who serves you. There's an extraordinary phrase. It's one of the Christian absurdities which are so beautiful. You see, I urge you, brothers, end of verse 15, beginning of 16, I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labours at it. See, all Christians are ministers. All Christians are called on to serve other Christians. And as people serve, so you are to submit yourselves to them. See, it's a great absurdity, isn't it? A servant is one that you put down. A servant is one who is on a low standing of no great importance. A servant is someone that you order here and send there. But as a Christian starts to serve you, so you are to submit yourselves to them. So you are to actually seek their leadership. So you are to accept them. And notice it's not the ones who are great and important in the community or anything like that, but anyone and everyone who serves you. The right response to Christian ministry is submission. That is the right recognition of which he is speaking in verse 18. They deserve recognition of people accepting them. Because a man who is willing to serve me is a man who is willing, who genuinely loves me. And I'm cutting off my nose to spite my face if I reject his service. So we as a community must be a community who actually serves and submits to each other. Now, there's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? You chase it out in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is a good commentary on that kind of thing, about Jesus and the mind that we're to have amongst ourselves that is like Jesus. Finally, there are greetings in verses 19 to 24. From Asia, where Paul is, with Priscilla and Aquila, he sends greeting in the Lord. The greeting comes from the church which meets in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. The word church means an assembly, the gathering that meets there in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. Send the greetings to the gathering which meets in Corinth. May have been in somebody else's house. You don't have to be in a church building to be a church, but I hope that people here already know that. But lest you are in any misunderstanding, you're not sitting in church at the moment. You're sitting under a rain shelter. The building is just a rain shelter, and a very necessary one on a day like today, I may add. That's what the building is. The church is the gathering of the people. We can gather outside just as well, except on a wet day like today, and when the noise is a bit harder out there. And I don't think the microphone cords will lead, but apart from that kind of thing, we can gather out there just as much, and we'd be just as much the church of God. The church of God isn't the church of God because it's in a holy building. Indeed, holy buildings don't exist, just unholy ones. They send greeting. All the brothers here send you greeting. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Irenaeus, a second century bishop, complained that some of the kisses were no longer holy because they took so long. Always amused me, that piece of miscellaneous information. I went to a church a year or so ago where at their stand and stretch time, the young brother who was leading the service encouraged us that we shouldn't be inhibited and should be free and open to greet each other with a holy kiss. Well, they went kissing left, right and centre, and you can imagine how comfortable I felt, because I am totally inhibited about that kind of thing. And so everyone's kissing everyone around about, and I was able, by being able to be pressed back into the corner of the room where I thought I was fairly safe, to observe what took place. And I saw many a young girl kissing a young girl, and a young man kissing a young girl, and a young girl kissing a young man, but very few fellows kissed. It's a strange thing about the holiness of kissing. I think it's J.B. Phillips who is true to being an Englishman, and he translates it, give a hearty handshake all round. I suppose Australians would just say, g'day, mate. So the greetings come from Asia, a greeting even in Paul's own hand. And then verse 22 comes as an absolute rocket surprise, absolute bombshell bursts out in verse 22. If anyone doesn't love the Lord, accursed be on him. Ah, the lovers of the English language, how many euphemisms we can dig up. You know what he says there? He says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, go to hell. That is what you're saying. And the worst part of that expression is, he believes in hell. See, an Australian will say it because he doesn't believe such a thing exists. But Paul did. Let him be cut off, the phrase, anathema. Let him be cut off from God. That's what hell's all about. Go to hell. I remember seeing a marvellous science fiction movie some years ago. Very funny one about a man who was given a very old-fashioned, very unsophisticated science fiction. But he was given by the gods every wish that he wanted. Whatever he wished would take place. And it took him a little while to discover that he'd got this miraculous power. He said, I'd like a beer, and suddenly one appeared in his hand. Well, halfway through the film, he's being chased by three policemen down the street, and they grab hold of him, and he turns around and he says, I'll go to hell! And they disappear. And there's this horrific look comes over his face as he realises what has just taken place. You see, we don't believe in it. Paul did. And he says, if you don't love the Lord, then go to hell. That's very hard words, isn't it? That is extraordinary words. That's one of the hardest statements in the New Testament, the whole Bible. You don't get any much rougher than that. I tried it out here some months ago. I said, Krishna be damned. You know, everyone goes around singing Hare Krishna, or the Krishnaites do anyway. I said, well, they're saying praise be to Krishna. I say, Krishna be damned. Several people came to me after church and said they thought that was just going a little too far. I've got apostolic precedent, though, haven't I? Because if you love the Lord Krishna, you do not love the Lord Jesus. Now, why can that be right? Well, there's several reasons. Firstly, look, it's true. If you don't love the Lord Jesus, you are going to hell. He's only saying that which is absolutely true. Secondly, notice, the very nature of evangelism. We preach the gospel, we proclaim the gospel in this church. The very nature of evangelism has got to do with the fact that Jesus is the only way to the Father. You can't have Jesus as the only way to the Father and have people not loving the Lord and think that it's all right. If they're not loving the Lord, they are not coming to the Father. If you're going to preach that there are only two ways to live and that one of them leads to hell, if that is true, if the truth is there, then the preaching of the gospel is always saying exactly verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 16. You can't preach the gospel without being saying that. We mightn't express it so articulately from time to time, but that is what we are saying when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must say that if we are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ properly. And thirdly, and here comes especially to those of you who come to church and who know something of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you don't love the Lord, after all the things he has done for you, if you know that he has actually lived this life in this world, having renounced his treasures of being in heaven with his Father, and lived in this world and taken your sin upon himself and been crucified on the cross, if you know that much about him and yet you don't love him, then you truly deserve to go to hell. What an appalling thing not to love one who loved you so much. They're hard words, but it's reality, friends. And then verse 23 goes on. Verse 22 goes on. Come, O Lord. O Lord, come. Certainly I want God to stay. Certainly I want Jesus to stay away a little longer because I've got more friends that I would like to see repent and come to know him. But if you love the Lord Jesus, then you want to see his appearing also, and you want him to come. Come that his name be vindicated and glorified throughout the world. Come that we might share his glory forever. Come that we might be released from our own sinfulness in the way in which we live. Come that our friends who are suffering in pain and physical turmoil and trouble and in psychological trouble, pray that they might be released from the judgment that is on this world. Certainly we must pray that the Lord comes. It is no more than the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 22 is one that rarely people learn as a memory verse, because it doesn't sound so nice. But it's one that we should all have engraved firmly in our minds and our hearts. If anyone doesn't love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of Jesus be with you, and the love that came from Paul, for great was his love for them, is also wished upon them. Let's pray, shall we? We won't have question time because we're going to proceed on to the Lord's Supper. So why don't we just bow our heads in prayer? Thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his sacrifice for us. We praise you that you so love us, unworthy as we are. We pray, Father, that you would build us up in the fellowship of your Son, that we might love each other and serve each other and submit to one another. We thank you that our fellowship can be based in the death of Jesus. We pray that we might grow not only in love with one another, but in love with him who died for us. And we pray it in his precious name.